Good morning, church. Grace and peace to you all. If you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me again this week to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 121 this morning. The book of Psalms, Psalm 121 this morning. And the title of my sermon this morning, church, is The Lord is My Shield. The Lord is My Shield. And once you find your places in your Bibles, loved ones, please stand with me for the public reading of Scripture. Here in Psalm 121 this morning. This is the word of the Lord here in Psalm 121, starting in verse 1. A song of ascents. The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord, church. Let's go before one more time in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have given us, that we have the grace to gather in your name, Lord God, just to sing songs of worship to you, to encourage one another, to remind each other, Lord, of what you have done for us on the cross, King Jesus, that where we have rebelled against you because of our sinning against you, that God, you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten son, Jesus, to not only live a perfect life, but to die on the cross in our place, so that because of our faith in you, we are given new life. And we know this is true because this very day, 2,000 years ago on a Sunday, you rose again, conquering sin and death forevermore. So we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, Lord. Fill them with your spirit, Lord, that God, they will not just be hearers of the word, but that God, they apply all that this word has to tell us this morning, Lord, that God, they'll become more like Christ, and God, just trust in you more because of it, Lord. And God, I pray for myself, Lord, that I will not mess up your word in any way, that God, it will just be your word going to your people. And if there is any unbelievers here, we thank you that you have brought them here by your providential grace. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they'll come to know you, Lord, so that God, in all things, you're glorified. Your word is proclaimed today, and that God, we meet you truly in your word today, this morning. We thank you for these things, and we lift up all these things in Jesus' name we pray as a church. Amen. You may be seated, church. Last April, a Jewish rabbi named Harold S. Kushner died at the age of 88. And not only was he one of the most influential rabbis in the United States, but he is best known for a particular book that he wrote. And the book that I have in mind is this, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And although his book contains the reflections regarding the death of his son, it ultimately wrestles with an old philosophical conundrum. How can God be both all good and all powerful in a world filled with great evil? And this is his answer in his book. Kushner writes, it becomes much easier to take God seriously as the source of moral values if we don't hold him responsible for all the unfair things that happen in the world. And ultimately, what Kushner argues in his book is that he claims that God is not responsible for all the evil in the universe because he is not all-powerful. He says further that although he is a good God, he is not responsible for it because he can't do anything about it either. And so as Kushner would finish his book, he says, I can worship a God who hates suffering but can eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. And you kind of hear the personal, the personality that he has in that last quote. But this forces us to ask the question, can such a God really sympathize with our suffering? Is such a God even worthy of our worship? Does such a God even exist? And many in our secular culture can care less whether God exists or not. Nevertheless, loved ones, human beings, we know intuitively, we know that there's something greatly wrong with the world. We see brokenness on a day-to-day basis. We experience it daily to the point that humanity does whatever they can to alleviate that brokenness. For many in our culture, it means finding that best education, the best career, the ideal partner, an identity or in a community that matches with their truth. For Kushner, it was believing in an all-good God, but who was not all-powerful. But yet we as Christians, loved ones, we believe in a God who is not only all good, but he is all powerful because he alone is the transcendent standard of all truth, of all morality, and of reality itself. The triune creator, he is the creator of all things. Consider Job. Job was a man in the Bible. He suffered greatly in this world, but at the end of his life, he was able to find great comfort in God's providential control. Consider what he says at the end of the book of Job. Job writes, "I know that you can do all things," that is, he's talking to God, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And what Job is getting at is that it doesn't mean that we're going to fully understand why God permits evil and suffering in the world. Job didn't get an answer, but what it does mean is that we can trust God. We can trust God that he has a justifiable reason for all the evil and the suffering that exists in the world. And I'm going to return to this matter later in our text because it is a concern both in our culture and for many Christians within the church. In the meantime, loved ones, we got to ask yourself a very honest question. How do you find comfort in the world filled with great evil and suffering? How can we find protection? How can we persevere through the evil and suffering that exists in this world? And if there's any unbelievers today, we're glad that you're here with us. How can you find the security that forever gives Christians a joy and a peace that lasts forever? It's with these types of questions in mind, loved ones, that we turn to the primary subject of our text this morning, which is this, that God protects his people. Simple as that. God protects his people. And since Psalm 121 is a hymn of trust, it's a song about trust, it's going to teach us four truths about God protecting his people, how he is really your shield forever. And so let us turn, loved ones, to the first truth that Psalm 121 teaches about God protecting his people, which is this, that God assists his people. God assists his people. Look at your Bibles, loved ones, in Psalm 121, verse 1, the psalmist begins by saying, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come from?" And so we see in the first stanza, the first two verses of Psalm 121, that God assists his people, that God is the help of his people. But to really appreciate the gravity of that truth, we got to take a step back and consider the immediate context of Psalm 121. If you were here last week when I preached through Psalm 120, we were taught there that you must trust God now, loved ones. Why? Because you are not yet home in heaven. And if you recall also, Psalm 120, it begins a section in the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, it's just a collection of 150 musical poems. Psalm 120 particularly, it begins a new section in the book of Psalms, and it's known as the Songs of Ascent. The Songs of Ascent. And these are a collection of psalms that Jews would sing during their pilgrimages to Jerusalem for various festivals throughout the year. But not only that, however, these psalms would be a reminder for the Jewish people that don't live for this present evil age. Don't live for this age right now. It is evil. It is wicked. It's going to pass away one day with all of its desires. Instead, live for the age to come. Live for God. Have your anticipation when Christ returns to make all things new in the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the new heavens, and the new earth. But that's not only a truth for us, for the Jewish people, it's the reality for us as Christian pilgrims as well, because we are all walking in the wilderness of this world. And because of that, we are to keep our eyes as well on Christ. We are to keep our eyes on him alone. We must keep our sight upon him because he will one day soon and recreate this world anew in him. And so I mention all that then because a primary concern, not only for Jewish pilgrims back in the day, but even for us today as Christian pilgrims, there is a primary concern that we should all have at the forefront of our minds. And I know we've all thought about this before. And it's the idea of being protected in our pilgrimage to heaven. Because since we do live in a fallen world, there's going to be many obstacles that are going to try to steal us off course. Physical trials, persecution, spiritual trials like temptation. This is why the psalmist says earlier in Psalm 120 verses 1 to 2, he says, In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Why? He says later on, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Rescue me from the evilness of this age. Rescue me from the suffering of this world. Lord, how can I be confident that I will reach my final destination? And that's a question that we ought to ask for ourselves. Where is our confidence that we will make it to the very end in heaven with Christ? And although there was an answer alluded to in Psalm 120 that God is going to just judge evil once and for all, the answer is actually realized in our psalm this morning, loved ones, here in Psalm 121, where the psalmist is crying for deliverance from this present evil age. Earlier in Psalm 120, we actually see the answer here in Psalm 121 this morning. And it's going to begin by teaching us in Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2, that God is the help of his people forevermore. Why? Well, because he is our creator. And so with all that in mind, loved ones, look at the very first phrase of verse 1. Look at how the psalmist opens up the psalm this morning. The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. I lift up my eyes to the hills. And that word for hills in Hebrew, it could also refer to mountains. And now the mountains in Israel, they're not very impressive. They're more like our hills. But nonetheless, the psalmist, he's lifting up his eyes and he's looking at the mountains, his surrounding geography. And I mention that because this actually serves as a very important reason why he even looks up into hills in the first place. Why is he considering mountains? Well, in the ancient Near East, mountains typically served as a metaphor for the divine realm. What do I mean by that? Well, it was the belief back then that gods, they dwelt in mountains. Consider some of the examples that maybe you've heard in the past. You know, think of Greco-Roman culture, for example. What mountain did they call when all the gods dwelt there? Mount Olympus, right? You know? And even if you know your ancient Near Eastern culture, there was also a mountain for the Canaanite gods, which was called Mount Hermon, which was located north of Israel. And so I mention all that because where did that idea originate from? What is the original source that people just thought like, oh yeah, gods, they dwell on mountains? We actually find it in the Bible, loved ones. We actually find it in the second chapter of the book, Genesis chapter 2. You know, I'd be like, John, what are you talking about? When you read very closely the account of Genesis chapter 2, when God is talking about the creation of man, he's honing in on man, how he made man in his image to keep the garden, to love him, to serve him. He installs marriage, he installs work. When you look at the details regarding Eden particularly, it becomes very clear that it's not just a garden, but rather it is a mountain garden. And we see this theme carried out all throughout the scriptures, Mount Sinai, you know, Jesus giving his Sermon on the Mount, all these different themes that, you know, that God dwells in a mountain. And so all these different cultures point to the source that the only God, the true God, he first dwelt with the first people, Adam and Eve, and they were supposed to be there with perfect harmony, perfect fellowship forever. But we know how the story goes. Because of sin, it broke that relationship. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden where God still dwelt in his dwelling, right? But nonetheless, why do I mention that? Well, because when the psalmist would have been making his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself had a nickname. It wasn't just known as the city of Jerusalem. To the Jews, it was called Mount Zion, because geographically, it was the highest place in Israel that was raised above everywhere else. So Jerusalem itself, it was called Mount Zion. And so as the psalmist would have been making his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he would have been looking at Mount Zion. And even if he didn't have Mount Zion in the picture, if you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of mountains as you're making this ascent to Mount Zion. To the point that he is reminded that I'm looking at these mountains. I'm looking at Mount Zion itself, and even for us, loved ones, look at this wonderful mountain range that we have over here, right, as you go down the hill. We look at these mountains, and we realize our hope as Christians, our hope in this world, it comes from the one who made those mountains. For the psalmist, it comes from the one who dwells on Mount Zion. Our hope comes from the God of the universe. Consider what Psalm 87, verse 1 to 3 says. It's a very famous psalm on the description that I'm giving here about God dwelling in Mount Zion. Consider the mountain language here. The psalmist writes, on the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. That's where God dwells. And for those in Jesus, we will one day be there as well. And so it's with all these things in mind that the psalmist is looking at the mountains like, my help can only come from the Lord who made these mountains. And that's why he asks this question at the end of verse 1. Look at your Bibles where he says, from where does my help come from? Of course, he's going to answer in verse 2, but let's focus on that word help for a minute. It's a very helpful word that we understand what it means. The word for help here, it just refers to someone providing the needs of another. And so with that in mind, it comes down to the idea that there's really two types of needs in the world. When we ask for help, there's only two types of needs that people can ever ask for. You got physical needs in this life, and you also got spiritual needs that everyone has, right? Everyone experiences various physical needs throughout this fallen world. It could be health. maybe finances, relational needs, maybe needs for justice, even daily necessities like food, water, and shelter. All these things we need in this world. But yet the greatest need for every single human being, loved ones, is a spiritual need, and it's their need to be born again. Their need to be restored back to relationship with God, the relationship where the first people dwelt with God forever in the Garden of Eden. Sin, it broke it off, right? It destroyed it, it severed it, and therefore our need is to be born again back to God, because apart from God, then we're heading to nowhere but death. And so with all this in mind, why is the psalmist even mentioning this at all? Yes, his hope comes from God, but what need does he have? Why does the psalmist ask this question in the first place? Remember again, loved ones, we are not yet home with God in the recreated universe. For the psalmist, he is not yet home in Jerusalem. He is still making his pilgrimage there. But for us, loved ones, we are still in this fallen world. We are still in a world filled with great pain and great sorrow. Don't believe me? Just turn on the news. A world filled with war, rumors of war and death. A world filled with brokenness and sin. A world that will never satisfy your deepest longings in this life. The longings for peace, for joy, and for rest eternally. That's why we need God's help every single day as we make our way through this world. And I mention that because when we look at people around us, our neighbors, people in our culture, they need help as well. But instead of looking upwards towards the one who made the mountains, they look more inwards. They look towards themselves. They look towards themselves as expressive individuals to find meaning and purpose in their life. I'm not going to look for God to find out. I think I can do it myself. That's the cultural creed of secular America. Not bowing down to the truth of what God has said in his word. Rather, how can I make that truth for myself? How can I live out my truth? How can I follow my truth? How can I speak my truth? How can I live out my truth? That's what people, by and large, are believing in our culture. And they believe in that because they think that's going to satisfy their deepest longings in this life. Longings for love, to be loved. Longings for justice, to be served. Acceptance, approval, meaning and purpose. These are good things, right? But for our culture, the problem for them is that it leads to them feeling more broken, more emptiness, because they're looking at the wrong source. Our culture is not looking towards God, who is help. Rather, they're looking for themselves to find that help. As the author Rebecca McLaughlin, she gives a helpful observation that our culture, it centers not on God, but rather on diversity, equality, and everybody's right to be themselves. So they want diversity, they want equality, but they're looking upon themselves to find the answer. And don't get me wrong, diversity, equality, and even individualism, these are not necessarily bad things. Put in a proper order, they are actually necessary goods for every single human being. For example, and this is going to be only possible through the gospel of Jesus, the good news that Christ has come to give his life, as a ransom for many, so if you believe in him, you will have life in him. Only the gospel of Christ brings people from all the nations together as one family in him. No other message does that. No other religion does that. Different racial barriers, cultural barriers, only the gospel of Christ has the power to bring a unity of diversity of people groups around the world in Christ Jesus. Only the gospel affirms that all lives matter, that all lives are equal because everyone is made in the image of God, both male and female, biologically. And we can even say this, loved ones. I know this was a hot topic a couple years ago, but we can even say that black lives matter because the Bible tells us why lives matter, right? Again, only the gospel of Christ makes that possible. And it's only the gospel of Christ that all people are unique individuals made in God's image. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, he was a British writer, he says this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, that there are no ordinary people in this life. Now think about that. No matter the Joe Schmo you meet in the supermarket or that guy was like a regular guy, there's nothing special about him. There's no ordinary people in this life. You know why? Because Lewis says, you have never talked to a mere mortal. The people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, the people that we talk to, our neighbors, whether they are important, you know, to people in the world or people forget about them. They're easily forgettable. They are not ordinary people because they're made in God's image. They are creatures that are not going to die and be forgotten. Rather, depending on who you talk to, if they believe in Jesus, they will live forever in him. And if they deny Jesus, They're going to be in the eternal lakes of fire forever. So we're not talking to mere mortals. We're talking to people made in God's image. And this is only possible. We can only understand this because of the gospel of Jesus. And so the solution then is not to find your hope in anywhere in this culture, anywhere in creation, anything that is man-made or whatever. Your hope, the solution to your hope, only comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. And so I say all that, loved ones, because before we move on, we need to ask ourselves some honest questions. As the psalmist asks himself, from where does your help come from? And let's honestly ask that. Where do we honestly look for help on a day-to-day basis? Do we tend to look to the world to find our help in time of need? Or do we look upon Christ? Do we look upon Jesus, who is truly our help in every time of need? And for the psalmist, he was going to make his answer very clear in the next verse of our psalm. And so look at Psalm 121, verse 2, loved ones. The psalmist says, in light of his answer, in light of his question, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so the psalmist's help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, who made the skies and the birds of the sky, who made all the earth, the mountains, the plants, the vegetation, the animals, the God who made all the seas and the animals dwelling in the seas, from the smallest molecule all the way to the farthest cosmos of our galaxy, of our universe. God made it all. God is Lord over his creation because he is the one who made it all. And so everything in creation then, it's contingent upon God for his existence. Because let's be honest, we didn't bring ourselves into this world, right? Our parents brought us into this world. But who brought our parents? And their parents and their parents. And when we look at our, not only look at humanity, but even everything in creation, everything eventually goes to a source. And that source, as we know in the revealed word of God, is the creator God of the Bible. And so that's everything in creation. But when it comes to God, he's in a whole completely different category. Everything in creation is contingent upon God for its existence, but with God, he doesn't depend upon anyone for his existence. He has life in himself. His existence is his essence, and his essence is his existence. He has life in himself. He doesn't depend upon anyone to be here. He has always been. That's who our God is. He is the creator. He is the greatest being imaginable, loved ones, and he has revealed himself to us in creation, the beauty of creation, but also through the truthfulness of the word of God as well. And so what better place can the psalmist look for help in the world than the one who made the world? It is really foolish then when people who understand this reality, even as Christians if we're not careful, when we start to look at something in the world for help, looking at things of creation, trusting man rather than God, don't look here for your hope. Don't look here for your trust. Rather, trust in God. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He is not trusting in anything in creation. Rather, he is placing his trust in the one who can only help him, the triune creator of the universe. Because only then, when he does that, that he possesses this confidence now. He possesses this comfort that surpasses all understanding, that as he lives his life here now, in the wilderness of this world, he knows that God is my help. He will keep me to the very end. He is my shield, and therefore, what do I have to fear? My hope is in him. And so, loved ones, remember that your help only comes from God above. God is the one who protects you. Through all the trials of this life, God is the one who will protect you to the very end. And so trust in him, rest in him, lean on him, that he will help you live life now in light of the world to come. And a very precious psalm that reminds us of this promise, loved ones, is what Psalm 73 verses 25 to 26 says. It's a very famous one, but I'll say it here for us. The psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God, wonderful words, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so what do we have in heaven besides God? Nothing. But who do we desire? God or anything in this world? If there's anything in your life, loved ones, that you desire more than God, it's an idol. You must repent of it before God. Get rid of it. Destroy it before it destroys you. Repent of your idols and find and place your trust in God. Desire nothing but God than himself. And we do this by reminding ourselves of the promises in his word, by getting on our knees and depending upon him daily in prayer. And even when life is difficult, surrounding ourselves with God's people, being encouraged by the promises that they can speak into us, by them serving us, but also by serving and speaking these same truth into the life of others. Because loved ones, our flesh, our hearts, it's not a matter if they fail. They will fail because although we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, simultaneously, we still fall short in sin. But yet, praise Jesus. Praise God that there's more mercy in him than sin in us. Amen. God is your strength of your heart. He is your portion forever. And so as you're going through the wilderness of this world, God is your strength day by day, because the portion that you have in him, you will live forever in him forevermore. But that all begs the question now. How will the Lord particularly help? How will the Lord particularly help the psalmist? And it's with this in mind that we see an answer begin to develop in the second truth about God protecting his people. And this is the second truth, loved ones, in Psalm 121, that God is awake to keep his people. God is awake. He's not sleeping. He is awake to keep his people. And so look at Psalm 121, verse 3, loved ones. The psalmist writes, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he will not slumber." And so now we see in the second stanza, the second part of Psalm 121, that God is awake to keep his people. In other words, God never falls asleep when protecting his people. And you might be asking yourself, what does that have to teach us about God protecting his people? Well, look at the very first part of verse 3. Look at where the psalmist says that God will not let your foot be moved. God will not let your foot be moved. And that phrase, be moved, it's a very interesting illustration in the Hebrew. Because what this is trying to picture, think of an object in your mind. Think of an object, think of it tottering back and forth with the result of ultimately falling. That's what this Hebrew phrase is capturing here. And to kind of help illustrate that, think about how trees totter back and forth here in Hesperia when your favorite high desert winds come to wreak havoc, right? I remember during our heavy rainstorms last winter, I was coming home from here, going back home, and I just saw a couple of trees in my neighborhood completely fell apart, nice and rooted in the ground. But because those winds are so windy, they're so annoying, boom, they fall completely flat on their face on the ground. That's what this verb is kind of getting at. And what that is showing us is that God, he is not going to allow you to totter back and forth in this life. You're not ultimately going to totter back and forth and fall down and stay down there forever. He is going to protect you in such a way that you never, that you might totter a little bit like this, but you're never going to result in ultimately falling away from him forever. That's a promise for us, loved ones. That is what God does when he protects us. But to further illustrate this, the implications of this text, look at that phrase, your foot. That idea of that God's not going to allow your foot to slip, this is alluding to another part of the Bible. It's referring particularly to a part of the Bible called the wisdom literature, which is really teaching how do we live the good life, how do we live wisely in God's creation. And when you look at the wisdom literature, there's a big theme that surpasses all of them, and it's this idea of two paths. There's two types of people, and they walk these two types of paths in life. The first path leads to life. That's the way of wisdom. Those are the people who fear God, who know God, who acknowledge his existence, and want to live for him. That's the path that leads to life. But the other path, it's a path that leads to death. It's the path of the fool. Not to say that they're a bumbling idiot. They could be intellectual. They could be smart. But the reason why they're fools ultimately because they depend upon their own wisdom rather than submitting to the ultimate objective wisdom of God as revealed in the word. And so this is what the psalmist is saying here, that the Lord, he's going to protect you from tottering back and forth away from the path of life. Consider what Proverbs 1:7 says in light of this summary verse of the wisdom literature. King Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so the one who fears God, the one who acknowledges his existence, the one who believes in him as Lord and Savior, he will not allow you to totter from the path of life. He will not allow you to slip away from the path to going to Jesus. He will keep you to the very end. God will prevent you from slipping due to the high winds of this life. But you might be asking yourself, well, how is God going to do that? What does he do particularly? Well, look at the next verse. Look at the end of verse 3, I should say. The psalmist writes that he who keeps you, this God who's going to help you be prevented from tottering back and forth, he who keeps you will not slumber. And now think about that imagery with me. This idea of slumber, deep sleep, right? If you're going to make a loud noise in a room next to your friend, they don't wake up like, man, he's a heavy sleeper. God does not slumber. And what is that telling us here? Well, think about humans for a minute. Humans, we need sleep, right? It is a physiological need that no matter how hard we think, I don't need sleep, we need it, right? If we keep going on and on in our work week without sleep, we're eventually going to fall flat on our face because we need to rest. And what that shows us is that we're finite. We are limited because of space and time. We are not all powerful. We don't have it all together in and of ourselves. Now contrast that with God. Does God need sleep? I know it sounds like a redundant question, but does God need sleep? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need sleep because he's the one who created everything. He's the one who created space, who created time. He has life in himself. He doesn't grow tired. You can't even ascribe tiredness to God. And so where human beings themselves, we grow weak and tired, with God, he never sleeps. He never slumbers. As a result, that's why he's able to keep his people. Because he never sleeps, because he never slumbers, he is always aware, he's always awake, he is always on guard to be able to guard you and me, loved ones. And keep in mind that word for keep here. It's a very rich word with a lot of meaning. It can mean this idea to guard, to protect something, to observe for protection, to preserve something, and even to watch something as well. And if you count in Psalm 121, it appears about six times. Very clear that this idea of protection here is the main subject of the psalm. And so the idea here of God protecting or God protecting his people, it's the idea that God is keeping his people, but he has a purpose to it. It's the purpose that he is keeping his people to cause them to remain in a specific state or to remain in a specific condition. And to kind of understand what the psalmist is getting at here, we need to jump to the next verse here in our text. So look at Psalm 121 verse 4 of how God really keeps his people and what state he is keeping them in. The psalmist writes here in verse 4 that behold, look at this. That's what it means in the Hebrew. Look, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And so who is he keeping here? He is keeping Israel, God's ancient people, and not only that, but he just keeps his people in general, those who are Jewish believers in Christ the Messiah, and also for the Christian Gentile, you and me who are non-Jews, he keeps his people. Why? Because he doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He is always awake. He is always your shield in every time of need. Consider what Genesis 28:15 says. This is a passage that says Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, he's the great-grandson of Abraham, the father of Israel. This is what he's having a dream here. And look, notice what God says to Jacob as he's dreaming, as he's sleeping. This is what God says here. It's a very encouraging promise. He says to Jacob, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, that is, the land of promise. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now think about that. When Jacob was sleeping, the God who doesn't sleep came and made these promises with him. That's true for all of us loved ones. We are weak, we are fragile, we sleep. But the God who doesn't slumber, he will be with you wherever you may go. He will bring you back one day with him in the new heavens and the new earth. He will never leave you until Christ returns to make all things new. And so this idea here that God keeps his people Israel, he calls a people to himself. He calls a people to himself in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And not only that, loved ones, but he will keep his people in Christ to the point that as we've done nothing to save ourselves, loved ones, there is nothing we can do either to lose our salvation. Doesn't mean that that gives us a free pass to sin and live as we please, right? No, that's cheap grace. Rather, because we've experienced the gospel of Jesus, because we met Jesus and realized how horrible our sin is and how beautiful Jesus is, we want to live for him. We don't want to live for this filth. We want to live for God, right? Consider what Paul says in Romans 8:38 to 39. Because of our living hope in Jesus, this is a promise for us, loved ones, in light of God keeping you as his people. Paul writes at the end of Romans 8 that, I am sure of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, height, or depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who keeps you. Not only now, not only due to your salvation, but to the very end forevermore. But even when I say all that, loved ones, sometimes it does seem that God may be asleep at times. What do I mean by that? Well, due to all the evil in the world, it seems that maybe God is snoring through it all. And I raise this objection because many in our culture, and maybe Christians ask this at times when you go through extreme suffering, that because of the presence of evil and suffering, you know, some people say that, man, that just shows God doesn't exist. How can an all good and an all powerful God exist if evil exists in the world? It's like God doesn't sleep. When I look at the evil in the world, it seems like God is doing nothing but sleeping. And this is how people would argue. This is more of a logical problem, but this is how people will think about this, and people have been thinking about this for thousands of years. People say that if God is all good, he would want to defeat evil, right? But yet, if God is all powerful, he can defeat evil. Yet, because evil exists, it shows that God is all good, but cannot defeat evil, or maybe he's all powerful, but does not want to defeat evil. And so the problem of evil, then, for some, it's really a philosophical conundrum that some people can't just get past by. And not only that, but for many people, it's an intensely personal issue. Maybe the death of a loved one, a tragedy in life, maybe an injustice that you experience yourself. You experience the evil personally, and it leads you to conclude, does God even exist? Is God even there? Is God sleeping? Is he awake? And in response to this, loved ones, let's ask some questions. And these are questions that you can help anyone that you're ministering to in your life if they struggle with the problem of evil. We can ask these questions first to those of our neighbors. How does one account for evil? How does one account for suffering in the first place? Because it's one thing to complain about it, to complain about evil and suffering. But how do you account for evil in the world? Because for the Christian, we know evil exists, and we know evil is there because God is all good. God is all powerful. Everything that is good and perfect in this universe is because God is the standard of goodness. And everything that is evil and wrong in this world is what contradicts God's perfect nature. Doesn't mean God's responsible for it. God made everything perfectly good. But Adam and Eve, when they had the choice in the Garden of Eden, what did they choose? They didn't choose to live for God. They wanted to be gods themselves, and therefore they rebelled. They ate from the fruit, and boom, sin and death came into the world. And so apart from the God of the Bible, loved ones, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then you don't even have a basis to be even complaining about evil at all. As the late Tim Keller says, he says very helpfully, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. And the one reason, loved ones, that we know that evil is not in vain, that we know that there is a purpose in suffering, the reason that we know that God has a justifiable reason for the evil in this world is that we ultimately see it in the cross of Christ. God, as a man, suffered on the cross for humanity's sin and overcame death once and for all. Jesus, the God-man, he takes humanity's suffering so seriously that he bears their suffering, our suffering for our sin, on the cross. Consider what the Apostle Peter says about this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, Christ himself, he bore our sins, your sins, loved ones, my sins, and all the sins of all who believe in him, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree of the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we will be dead to sin and live in life in Christ. It is by his wounds on that cross that you are healed. And so our suffering is not in vain because Christ identifies with our suffering by ultimately suffering for our sin on the cross. Here's another interesting quote by a French philosopher, Albert Camus. He's very helpful in making this observation. He says, Christ the God-man, he suffers too, with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him, since he suffers and dies. That night on Golgotha, the mountain that Christ died on, is so important in the history of man because in its shadows, the divinity ostensibly abandoned its attritional privilege. It means Christ stepped down from heaven to live amongst us. He lived through the end. Despair included the agony of death. And so we look upon the incarnation of Christ when he came into this world. God is a man. God added humanity to himself. And we looked at when he died on the cross for sinners like you and me, that we can rest assured and look at all that and say, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is with us because he shares in your sufferings. And you will probably never fully understand why in this life, why you go through that particular trial. God, why did I have to go through that particular trial in my life? It was hard. It was difficult. It was so much pain. But yet, you can rest assured, loved ones, that your suffering is not in vain, because Christ identifies with you in his suffering on the cross for our sins. Christ died on the cross for sin, and he was buried. But yet the good news of the gospel is that he rose again from the grave 3 days later, overcoming sin and death once and for all. And so we look at the resurrection as well, that when Christ resurrected from the grave, it's not just mere consolation that, like, hey, I know you never had the life you wanted to live here, and so there'll be a better life next to come. The resurrection is so much greater than that. The resurrection teaches us that because Christ conquered sin and death, that he is going to restore the life that you always wanted here on this world. When Christ returns, he is going to bring heaven on earth and make this world anew, a world with no more pain, no more suffering, no more evil, a place where the dwelling of God was with man. As it began in the Garden of Eden, God's dwelling in the mountain Garden of Eden was with man. In the end, if you believe in Jesus and persevere to the end, your dwelling too, loved ones, will be with God as a man. So with all that in mind, loved ones, with all that in mind, God is your keeper. God is your keeper because he has made this possible through the gospel of our living King, Jesus Christ. He will keep you to the very end. The very fact that we look at evidences around us, just look at the nation of Israel. The fact that that people is still here still shows that God is keeping his promise to Abraham. And look at around you, loved ones. Look around you. The fact that the church is still here 2,000 years ago, later, the gates of Hades have not overcome us. Therefore, God is keeping his people, and we are growing stronger every single day around the globe until Christ himself comes and makes all things new. Still got a job to do. We still got to reach those 7,000 nations with the gospel. But nonetheless, God will keep us until the very end. So loved ones, don't trust this world. Don't trust the governments, the politics, the people in charge of this world alone. Rather, trust the one who made it all, the God who made heaven and earth. God does not sleep. So why do we trust so many times the idols of man that sleep? Why do we always trust in the idols made by man that always sleep? They can't hear our prayers. They can't ultimately help us in our time of need. Therefore, get rid of them, whatever that looks like in your life. Repent of those idols. Idols of pleasure, idols of comfort. That's a big one that we always have to be mindful of our culture, loved ones. Get rid of those things and keep your eyes on Christ. Live for him. Rest in him. Because not only does he meet your greatest spiritual need in Christ, but ultimately, because Christ overcame sin and death on the cross, we will one day be restored back to God in him in the recreated universe. Psalm 127, verse 2, is a very helpful verse in light of all this. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Don't be anxious, loved ones. Don't be anxious about the affairs of this world. Don't give your trust to things of this world. Rather, trust in God. Rest in him. He will meet your day-to-day needs, and he gives his beloved sleep. And so as we sleep, loved ones, we can rest that the God who doesn't sleep will keep us to the very end. And so rest in the one who never slumbers or sleeps. Rest in the one who keeps you from tottering from the path of life to him. Rest in the one who provides for your physical needs daily, but most importantly, your greatest needs spiritually in Jesus. Rest in the one who can only keep you to the very end in him. And only then we be able to understand that truth and out of what the psalmist says in the next truth of God protecting his people. And this is the third truth that we learned today from Psalm 121, that God is alert to keep his people daily. God is alert to keep his people daily. So we first saw that God is the help of his people. He assists his people. Second, that God is awake to keep his people. We now see here an emphasis that God is alert to keep his people daily. So look at Psalm 121, verse 5, loved ones. The psalmist continues by saying, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." And so we see now in the third section of Psalm 121 that the psalmist, he is repeating himself. He's being redundant. He is being redundant that God is the one who keeps you. And he's doing that because he does not want this truth to be easily forgotten. There is a Puritan writer, Thomas Manton. He once said that one of the greatest, deficiencies of the Christian church is that we tend to forget. We tend to forget God's promises. And so by the psalmist repeating that God protects you, God keeps you, God is your shield, he is your shelter, he has reminded you, loved ones, don't forget this promise. Don't forget that God is the one who keeps you forevermore. And the emphasis that we're going to see here in verse 5 to 6 is that God keeps you throughout the day-to-day affairs of life under the sun. Because life under the sun, in this fallen world, it's hard. It's difficult. Work can be difficult. Families can be difficult. Our neighbors can be difficult. Life under the sun, to put it in better words, sucks. It's hard, right? But look at what the psalmist says in verse 5. Look what he says. He says, the Lord is your shade. He is your shade. Some translations say he is your shelter. He is the shelter or shade on your right hand. In other words, God is your shelter from the daily anxieties of life. He is faithful to watch over you every single day of your life. And so where he is awake to keep you and he is alert to protect you, when does he do this? On a day-to-day basis, every single day. Look at what he says in Psalm 121, verse 6 about this reality. He says, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And so we see here that, you know, the psalmist is using a very interesting word picture here. He's using very interesting imagery of the sun and the moon. What does this mean? Well, the literary device that the psalmist is using is called a merism. A merism. And what a merism is that people bring two opposite extremes to describe one total reality. And so for the psalmist to bring in the sun, which represents the daytime, and then the moon, which represents the night, this is referring to that the sun and the moon, it refers to God's 24-hour watch of your life. There is not one single hour, there is not one single second that God is asleep at the wheel. He is always aware. He is always alert of not only his people, but also of the entire universe itself. He is one who's in providential control. Nothing happens under the sun. Nothing happens in the entire cosmos that doesn't happen according to God's bigger, greater, and good plan. And so no matter the trials that you're going through day to day, maybe insecurities that you have at night, trials during the daytime, God is your shelter. God is your shelter for all evil. He is your refuge, especially our greatest enemy, the devil. He is your mighty fortress against the deceitfulness of sin. He is your shield, ultimately, from death. He protects us from it in the gospel. He is your living hope, even in the day-to-day experiences of our suffering. And so, loved ones, don't give in to these daily anxieties of life under the sun. Don't give in to a state of hopelessness due to life's plentiful pains and sorrow, because trust me, there are many. And it can be so easy to be anxious, to be hopeless, to be depressed, like, Lord, how long? But rather, in light of that, hope in God. Hope in God, because he is our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. He is the one thing that matters in this life, to the point that if you were to lose everything in your life and you had your faith in Jesus, that's the one thing that matters, because that is your greatest need taken care of through the gospel of Christ. And even when life itself seems almost unbearable to live through, keep in mind another promise from the scriptures, loved ones, that shows us that God keeps his people forever. Consider what the Apostle Paul writes at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. He says here in chapter 9 that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says in response, therefore I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. Our strength doesn't come from ourselves, loved ones. Our strength comes upon Christ. He gives us just enough strength to go through the day-to-day affairs of this life. Does it give enough strength for the next day? Because if that was the case, then we would use all that strength for the next day right now. No, he gives just enough every single day to help you do what you're called to do, to live for God's glory, to make disciples, to grow in holiness, to live not for yourselves, not for this world, but to live for Jesus. And so God does protect his people. He gives us strength every single day. He is really the source of your help. And so, and not only does he keep us as his people, but he even watches over us daily, throughout our daily affairs. And all this then leads us to that final truth about how God protects his people. And so look, consider this final truth, loved ones, that God is able to keep his people forever. God is able to keep his people forever. So look at the final part of the psalm with me, loved ones. Starting in verse 7, the psalmist writes, the Lord will keep you from evil, from all evil. He will keep your life. And so we began the psalm this morning by looking at the question, really, from where does my help come? Where does my help come from? And as a result, we see here that as the psalmist has been reiterating, your help comes from God. He is the one who keeps you because you are his people, because he chose you before the foundation of the world, because you were saved by his grace, by faith in Christ alone. He will keep you from all evil. And now don't misunderstand me here. This idea here is not referring to that God's going to keep us from the effects of evil once and for all. Like, hey, this is going to be your best life now, right? No, being a Christian, it might be even harder to live for Christ than you did before. And so what is the psalmist really getting at here? Although we will experience evil and suffering on a day-to-day basis throughout our lives, yet God, by his grace, because we're his people, he's going to keep us. He's going to help us preserve, persevere through all those evil in our life. Consider King David, a man who experienced many trials in his own lifetime, one of the greatest kings of Israel. King David says in that beloved psalm, Psalm 23, these famous words he writes, "Even though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So no matter if you're walking the high mountaintops of this life or even find yourself in the deepest valley, loved ones, fear no evil. Don't even fear death itself. Why? Because God is with you. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He died on the cross so that if you believe in him, you will never die. Although we will perish in this life, but for those who have the hope of the gospel, you will live forevermore in him. Because Christ has risen, we will one day rise in him. And therefore, his rod, his shepherd's staff, he will lead you every single day of your life. He will shepherd you, yes, throughout the difficult times of this world, but yet ultimately to find ultimate rest in those green pastures, that eternal city of God, and in the new heavens and the new earth, heaven. That's great comfort, loved ones. That was great comfort for King David. That could be great comfort for us as well. And so again, God is keeping his people. He is keeping your very lives, your very souls, loved ones. In other words, as I've been saying, reiterating, God is preserving your salvation. He is preserving you as his people forever. And if I may share another promise from the scriptures in light of this, Jesus says some amazing words in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. These are found in verses 37 to 40. Consider what Jesus has to say in light of God keeping us, preserving your salvation, even through the evilness of this world. Jesus says, "All that the Father," God the Father, our Father, "all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me," that is the Father, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Loved ones, if you believe in this gospel, in Jesus, that he is your Lord and Savior, that he is your shield, that yes, I am no longer going to live for my sinful lifestyle anymore, rather, Christ is my Lord, he is my Savior, I am not perfect yet, I will in the age to come, but I'm going to live for him, fight sin daily, preach the gospel, live for Jesus, this promise is for you. God will keep you to the very end. He will not lose us. And one of my favorite illustrations I like to use to help kind of understand this is that it's not that we're hanging on to God, right? And when we sin, like, oh no, I'm lost forever. It's not like that. Rather, it's that God is hanging on to us. And it's not that we're trying to get out of his grasp. No, because we've experienced the love of the gospel, the love of Jesus, we want nothing but to be with him, right? Again, doesn't mean we're perfect, and it doesn't mean that we take this good gift for granted, but it humbles us. It realizes, like, God, I don't keep myself in this life. I don't keep my salvation. I didn't do anything to be saved, nor could I do anything to lose your favor. Rather, God, you're the one that keeps me. Allow me to live for you forevermore. And that's the good news of the gospel, loved ones. And I just want to share that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, anyone here who is trying to find meaning and purpose, anyone who's trying to make sense of the world around us, it only makes sense in the Bible. It only makes sense in the gospel of Jesus, because the brokenness that we see on a day-to-day basis, there's an explanation for it. It's called sin. And all that started in the Garden of Eden doesn't mean God created sin. God made everything perfect. The world was perfectly good as a reflection of his own perfection. But yet, when he made people in his image, Adam and Eve, when they sinned against him, they had a choice. Live for God forevermore, live for him, or be their own gods. And we know how the story went. They wanted to be God themselves, and therefore they brought sin and death into the world, and therefore broke us into the world to the point that the wages of our sinning, of our rebellion against God, not choosing to live for his sovereign lordship, but to live as if we are God, That consequence, loved ones, is eternal death. It's eternal death in hell. It's bad news indeed, but it's what we deserve. But yet, the goodness of the gospel is that God, 2,000 years ago, so loved the world, so loved his creation, so hated sin, that he sent his son Jesus. God is a man, 2,000 years ago, added humanity to himself, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and ultimately died on the cross, guiltless for the guilty. He died on the cross so that for us who are guilty, who have a sin debt before God, that Christ would eventually die as a ransom for many. Your sin debt before God, it condemns you to hell. But because of Jesus, because he's both fully God and fully man, he was able to bear the full wrath that you deserve. Because he's fully God, he was able to bear the full wrath of God. And because he's fully man, he was able to identify us with his suffering. Since man brought sin into the world, therefore it only makes sense that it'll be a man who would redeem the world. And that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the good news of the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus by faith alone, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, repent of your sins and follow him, the scripture says you will be saved. And you might be asking yourself, how do I know this is true? Because when you look at the gospel accounts, loved ones, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It's what is true. Eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and accounts of his resurrection. He overcame sin and death 3 days later. He is Christ's victor. He has overcome sin and death on our behalf. So that if you believe in him, although you will experience great suffering and evil in this world, in Christ Jesus, it means that your pain and suffering is not in vain. It is not for a loss. Rather, it makes complete sense in him. Because one day it will be undone, because one day you'll live with him forever. That's the goodness of the gospel. And so I encourage you, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe in Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, believe in him, and follow him as Lord. And it's even with the gospel, all that we've been keeping in mind together, loved ones, that we eventually go to the final verse of the song, which in a sense summarizes what we have been learning today. And so look at Psalm 121, verse 8, loved ones, where the psalmist finishes our psalm, "The Lord will keep you. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." And just look at those phrases very briefly. That phrase, "your coming out and your coming in from," that's just a phrase that means that God's going to continually protect you. Your going outs and your coming ins in day-to-day life, God is going to continually protect you through it all. Look at that next phrase. "From this time forth and forevermore," just means that God is always going to protect you. From this time now into forever, if you believe in Christ, Jesus is Lord, he is going to protect you, not only now, but to the very end. As the Apostle Paul says in his opening letter to the Philippians, as he was in jail for the faith, he says, "I'm confident of this, loved ones, because of who our God is, because of the implications of the gospel, because of your faith in Jesus." Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you, he's going to keep it to the very end. God is going to help you persevere to the very end because God always protects his people. And so never live your life as if it depends upon you. Whether it is your salvation or your weekly schedule, despite how busy or hard it may be, depend upon him. Depend upon God who will consistently keep you. This is the hope of the psalmist. This is what he realizes here in Psalm 121. Let us do the same, loved ones. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. But it's by the Spirit, it's by Jesus that we're able to do all that we're able to do to his glory as we go through the wilderness of this world and we go into the next in glory. And so, in light of all that we've learned today, Psalm 121 teaches us that God protects his people forever. Where Psalm 120 earlier is a cry for help from the evil and suffering in this world, our passage this morning is an answer to that prayer. We see that, and not only that, but next time in Psalm 122, we're going to see what happens when we look at the psalmist's joy when he makes it to the city of God, when he makes it to Jerusalem. But before we get there in the future, Lord willing, loved ones, you got to ask yourself the question that we first asked ourselves earlier this morning. Where does your help come from? Who do you turn to find help in every time of need? Is it Christ Jesus or this world? And not only that, but God is the only one who is able to protect you because he's the only one that can do so. And so, loved ones, run to God as your shield. Don't live for this world. Don't trust in this world. Rather, live for the one who is able to protect you. And I'm not saying that, again, it's going to be easy living in the fallen world. That's why we need his help daily. We need him all the time. However, just keep your eyes on Christ. Remain faithful in living for him, living a life worthy of the gospel, sharing your faith, growing in Christ-like holiness in him, because as we make disciples of all the nations in Christ's likeness, We can rest assured in this promise that Jesus makes, and this is what he says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "And that all that you experience and do and suffer for my sake, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God is our shield, loved ones. Allow us to hang out to that promise until he comes to make all things new. Let's go before our Lord in prayer, church, and we'll be ready for the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord Augustus, for the word that, God, you have revealed yourself in the scriptures. God, help us, Lord, to not forget this precious promise of the word that, God, you are our shield. You are the one who keeps us forevermore, Lord. Not only did you save us by the grace of Jesus, but, Lord, you will keep us to the very end. And so, Lord, be with my brothers and sisters today. Whatever they are going through, Lord, whatever evil or suffering that they're going through, financial, physical, maybe spiritual temptation, Lord, help them to turn to the gospel and know that, God, you will keep us to the very end. Help them to put off their sin daily, to put on Christ's likeness, God, by obeying the word, by praying, by being with your people, because it's only when we do that that we not only grow in our love for you, allow us to grow in our love for others, but live the life that we're meant to live to your glory by enjoying you forever. So, Lord, help us to rest assured that, God, you will protect us, you will keep us, and, God, help us to remind each other of this sweet promise and tell Jesus you return to make all things new. God, we love you, we thank you, and we just lift up all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.